Little series that we've been doing over the last several weeks on biblical wokeness. Mr. Barry, could you scoot over just a tad and let him spud in there? Thank you. That's right, Mr. Barry will get you. You remember 4 weeks ago when we started this series on biblical wokeness that we were talking about, that really what the word or the term woke means in its kind of its basic sense is awareness. And that there are proponents of wokeness that claim that you're to be woke means you're aware of what's going on around you, in particular social justice and systemic racism, discrimination, that kind of stuff. And it is also, we've talked about a tenet of social justice wokeness, that there are certain people who just can't be aware, that will never be woke because we are such participants or beneficiaries of the system that, no, Asher, no, that we're such participants and beneficiaries of the system that we'll never see injustice, we'll never even recognize injustice. It's impossible for us to be woke. And we've contrasted that kind of social justice wokeness to what I've been calling biblical wokeness or biblical awareness. And under biblical awareness, we've talked about that really we're all the same. That there's a simple basic need that all people have, and that is reconciliation to God. Now, I have been following some Twitter traffic and some posts and some things where people have said even that notion of the gospel is within the system of white people, that Christ and the gospel is a conjuring of white people, and that black people can't even be part of that because white people won't let black people, or white people won't let yellow people, or white people won't let brown people be part of the gospel. And so therefore their argument is that the gospel as presented within the scriptures is a part of the white construct, okay? And that the scriptures actually feed systemic racism in the dividing of persons by ethnicity. That's the argument that is being leveled at Christians like myself who are saying, wait a minute, the scripture says that we're all sinful, we're all in need of the gospel, we're all in need of Christ, and when Christ comes into anyone's heart, white, black, yellow, pink, purple, polka dot, it doesn't matter, that there is unity brought in the body of Christ simply through the gospel. And so we already see attempts by the social justice warriors to try to discount the gospel, discount scripture, and take the discussion out of the Bible and put it somewhere else. And that's not a new tactic. We went through a book several years ago written by Ken Ham where we talked at length in our men's fellowship that the argument is we need to be in a level playing field or neutral ground, and that we can't bring the Bible into any kind of discussion because then therefore it's not a neutral playing field. And so worldly arguments try to get us to leave the Bible at home and engage them by man-made philosophical arguments. Well, we're not going to leave the Bible at home because that's not a neutral ground if we do. That's a slanted playing field to their benefit. And so the point is that the Bible does have a lot to say about awareness. And the Bible has a lot to say about equality and equity. And the reality is that all people are in need of reconciliation. And all people can come into the knowledge of the gospel through repentance and confession. That God doesn't restrict the gospel to this ethnicity or that people group or this skin color, but that every tribe, every tongue, every nation will have representatives in it who are all standing around the throne praising God, right? And so tonight, against that kind of just reminder of the last 3 weeks, I want to talk about four specific contrasts between the work of Christ and the work of social justice. And I hope tonight to be able to lay out for us some basic tenets of social justice thought, philosophy, and contrast those to biblical theology, and so that we can see really kind of what we're up against. Social justice has been deemed or is being tagged as the new religion in America. Brother Barry had mentioned that on several occasions this past Sunday, and he's exactly right. Social justice, Black Lives Matter, this whole thing that we're fighting, CRT/I, it's a religion because it takes faith. The adherence to these philosophies, adhere to these philosophies by faith. They have canons, they have priesthoods, they have doctrines and dogmas. And so this is religion. This is in the world of religious thought. And so since it is, the Bible is the only tool, effective tool, that Christians have to fight these philosophies, these religions. And so we need not abandon the Scriptures. We need to use them in their fullest force. Okay? Well, all of this is coming from Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be finishing up this section with verses 20 through 22. tonight, I'm going to start at verse 19 just to give us the background and a bridge from last time together as we look at verses 20 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19, focusing on verses 20 through 22. So then, because of the work of Christ, because of the work of the gospel, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, again, we are so thankful that you have given us this time, that you've allowed us to come together, and that you have given us your word. And we pray, Father, that we would be discerning, that you would give us discerning spirits, that you would give us biblical wisdom, that we would be wise as serpents but harmless as doves, and that we would see what's happening in the world, and that we would be ready to give a defense to that same world of the hope that lies within us. And so, Father, we pray tonight as we look upon this text that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we look at the four things that your work has done in contrast to the things that the world is claiming. And that, Father, we would be prepared to be salt and light in the world, and that we would glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Well, the doctrine of the church, that is God's called people, results in all people, regardless of ethnicity, being bound together as one in the name of Christ Jesus. That's the basic idea in our time tonight. But it is going to be demonstrated, manifested, in four specific contrasts from verses 20 to 22. Between the work of Christ and the work of social justice. Now, I want to introduce a point here that is applying. We're bringing it to bear in our time tonight. Nowhere in the verses that we look at tonight, nor the verses that we looked at last week, or the verses that we've looked at over the last 3 or 4 weeks, will you find the words Black Lives Matter. You will not find social justice. You will not find systemic racism. You will not find critical race theory. Thank you. I've said CRT/I for so long, I don't even remember what it stands for. Critical race theory or intersectionality. You're not going to find those terms in this text. But that doesn't mean that those ideas or philosophies are not referenced in this text. Okay, and I'll explain what I mean in just a minute. The principle is this. The Scripture speaks to every aspect of life. It speaks to everything that we could ever face, every problem that we could ever undertake, any grief, any pain, any struggle. It may not reference them by name. You're not going to find crystal meth anywhere in Scripture. But you will find the principle of pharmakia, which is sorcery. And that, in the Greek text, has to do with chemicals. That's where we get pharmacy from, pharmakia. And so the Bible does speak about things like crystal meth, although it doesn't speak to it by name. The Scripture does speak to things like social justice, critical race theory, intersectionality, Black Lives Matter, even though those terms are not used in the Scriptures. And the Scripture certainly speaks to wokeness, awareness, though wokeness, you'll never find wokeness in any of the modern reasonable translations. Now, I'm sure somebody along the line is going to want to come up with the woke Bible, where they start introducing these terms. But they don't have to, because the discussion of the idea, the concepts, are in the Scriptures. And so as we go through our time tonight, you're not going to find those terms, but know that the Bible is speaking about those. All right, so here's the first one. Here's the first specific contrast between the work of Christ and the work of social justice philosophy. Now, let me just clarify one other thing. Remember here, I needed to do this. When I say social justice philosophy, what I'm having in mind is the very radical, militant social justice philosophy that we're finding today, embodied in Black Lives Matter, embodied in critical race theory, intersectionality, embodied in this whole idea of wokeness. This is a radical, militant form of social justice. As a Christian, I'm all for justice, okay? In a certain degree, I am all for social justice. But I am all for the reconciliation of sinful men and women to a holy God before I am for any kind of justice. Because we could have all kinds of social equity, social justice, educational equity, financial equity, job opportunities, and still be lost, right? So we're about reconciliation for a holy God, which we've said that almost every week, before we are the social issues. But that doesn't mean that I am not concerned about people having bad educations. It doesn't mean that I am unconcerned about justice and inequality. Doesn't mean that I am unconcerned about racism and prejudice. I am. I am concerned about those things, but I'm looking at all those things through a biblical lens. Okay, so when I say the work of social justice or the work of social justice philosophy, I'm just telling you, I have in mind the radical militant form that we see expressing itself in our culture today. Okay? So, having said that, here's the first specific contrast. Number one, being bound together as one means that we embrace those who have gone before, not shun them as evildoers. Okay? Now, in all four of these, I'm going to start each one of these contrasts with the idea of being bound together as one. Why am I saying that? Well, because in the previous verses, 17, 18, and 19 in particular, we see that we're no longer strangers, we're no longer aliens, we are citizens, we are family members, saints, and members of the household of God. We are one in Christ. Now, not everybody's in Christ, okay? Not everybody is saved. The Holy Spirit has not moved on every heart. And those whom the Holy Spirit has not moved on are not united with those in whom the Holy Spirit has moved on. Doesn't matter about your ethnicity or your skin color or where you come from, your heritage. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ, okay? But for those who are in Christ, we are bound together. Now, we see some evidences of this even in the text that we have before us, that we are joined together in verse 21. We're growing into a holy temple. We're being built together unto a dwelling place for God. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles. So there's language not only tonight, but in the three previous messages in this text in Ephesians chapter 2 that would indicate that in Christ we are bound together as one. Okay, so that's why each one of these four contrasts starts with the introductory phrase, being bound together as one. Okay, because as Christians, we are. All right, as Christians, we are bound together. The Christian, the so-called Christian who wants to divide people based on heritage or ethnicity or those kinds of things, I think is either missing the boat or not a Christian. Okay, just put it simply. All right, so we're bound together as one. All right, so but the first contrast that I want to highlight here is that those of us who are bound together as one, we embrace those who have gone before, and we don't shun them as evildoers. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that being members of God's household, being fellow citizens with the saints, no longer being strangers or aliens, means that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The word built here is a aorist passive participle. That it is our nature to be bound together. And it is our nature to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. That we are not only seeking the wisdom of those who have gone before us, but we are also identified in Christ like those who have gone before us. And that we find comfort and encouragement and instruction from those who have gone before us. We do not shun those who have gone before us. You know, it came to me as I was thinking through this morning, preparing for our time tonight, that in this whole discussion of reparations, and we've fallen into this trap, unbeknownst to us, not really thinking about it. I have, I know. Because I hear these people saying, well, we deserve reparations. You know, our ancestors were enslaved by your ancestors, and so we're owed reparations. So in a sense, what they say is, you owe me money because sometime in the past, my ancestors were enslaved by your ancestors. Okay, so let's just be clear about this. There are members of the black community that are laying that charge at the feet of members of the white community, and our response, my response has been, well, it wasn't my ancestors that did that. If you knew my ancestors, you would know that my ancestors were just as poor as your ancestors. And as a matter of fact, your ancestors had somebody to feed them. We're out there scrubbing for ourselves, right? And so there's this distancing that I know I have, distancing myself from my forefathers, for my forebearers, with an attempt of saying, look, my folks didn't do that. You can't lay that charge at me. But in Christianity, in Christ, we don't do that, right? He says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We don't say, well, you know, those apostles, those guys, they were pretty radical. And they may have been doing that stuff, but I don't know about a modern Christianity. I don't know whether I'd do that or not, right? I don't know that I would go out, you know, two by two, not take any money with me, taking any extra shoes with me. I don't know that I would go around healing people or casting out demons. That'd be kind of weird, don't you think? We don't say that, do we? And we don't say those prophets. Can you imagine? Man, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Boy, he wasn't very happy. He was called the weeping prophet for a reason. Isaiah had all the difficulty. Daniel, man, who wants to be in a lion's den, right? Who wants to be bound up with the Babylonians somewhere and having to deal with them? Who wants to be in a fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We don't say that, do we? No. As a matter of fact, there are sermons preached on the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that in the worst of the worst that we would seek to have faith in God the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, or the faith like Daniel. Who has not seen the painting of Daniel in the lion's den looking up with the sun coming down on him and all the lions are just laying around behind him, right? Who's not seen that painting? The point is that in Christ, we don't shun our forebearers. We embrace our forebearers. We understand that our faith is, according to the Apostle Paul, by nature is built upon not only the work of those who have gone, God bless you, the work of those who have gone before us, but the very character and the very nature of those who have gone before us. We're not saved in the nature of King David or Moses or Abraham, but they pointed to the one in whom our character, our nature is changed, right? Because at the point of regeneration, if the Holy Spirit has entered into us and given us a new heart and given us a new mind, and we're no longer the old man, but we're the new man, well, if the Holy Spirit has done that for you and he's done it for me, then we have the same spirit, and so we have the same nature, not because of anything in us, but because the same spirit has given us that new nature. Well, that's the same thing with the prophets and the apostles. And that's the same thing with our forebears who have gone before us in Christ. And so we don't have to defend our forebearers like we do sometimes with our earthly forebears. But you know, this whole social justice philosophy, and it's so insidious, I never even caught it until I was comparing it to the scriptures this morning. It is all about dividing people. It's trying to divide people along racial lines. It's trying to divide people along gender lines. It's trying to divide people along socioeconomical lines, educational lines, political lines, whether you're a Democrat, independent, Republican, whatever. And now it's trying to divide us from our Christian forebearers. Right? But the gospel doesn't divide us. In the gospel, being built, bound together as one means that we embrace those who have gone before us. We stand firm and proudly on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, we find the apostle Paul giving us further commentary about this building upon the foundation of those who have gone before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. Okay, so he establishes that we are bound together as workers in Christ. You are God's field. You are God's building. All right, so there's this discussion or this description of unity among Christian people. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So not only are we not to shun those who have gone before us, we actually have the biblical model or illustration from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that says, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we are to be engaged in the work of the kingdom, right, as Christians? And so using this analogy, we're to be laying courses of stone in the work of the ministry. So, you know, as Paul says, I laid a foundation and others are building on top of me. We're some of those that Paul's talking about where we're building, we're laying courses of stone on courses of stone that were laid by those who went before us. And so you can say that we have a biblical admonition to actually build upon the work of those who have gone before us. Again, we're not shunning our forefathers, our forebearers. We are actually embracing them and saying that the work that they've done in Christ is good work and that it is worthy to be built upon, right? And so this is the first contrast. We are not embarrassed by our forebearers. We are not shunning our forebearers in Christ. Now, we may be embarrassed about our earthly forebearers. We might be, you know, there might be some need to distance ourselves from our earthly forebearers. Maybe, I don't know. But in Christ, if we're being built together, the work of Christ, then we don't shun those in Christ that have gone before us. We don't shun our Christian forebearers. We embrace them, which is not what social justice philosophy teaches. Social justice philosophy says that you can't trust those who went before you because they were corrupt, they were oppressors, okay, or whatever. So that's the first difference. Second difference, Being bound together as one means that reconciliation with God is the goal, not personal recompense at the expense of others. Verse 20, back half of verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that's our forebears, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So that the things that our forebears built, the work that our forebears undertook, wasn't just work that they decided to do. They couldn't just go, well, okay, well, we decide that we're going to build over here. No, Paul says that Christ is the chief cornerstone, he's the cornerstone. So in antiquity, when masons, stonemasons in particular, would be building a building, when they were building a temple or some other structure, they would begin with the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was pivotal to how the rest of the building was built. If the cornerstone was not set level, then the house wouldn't be level. If it wasn't set in the right orientation in terms of, you know, perhaps one face was going due north and one face was going due west, if that orientation was not correct, then the rest of the house was not correct. The cornerstone in antiquity was an extremely important, pivotal part of the building process. And so what Paul is saying here is that all of the work that we are doing in Christ, being bound together in Christ, hinges on, surrounds, and is founded upon Christ himself. Right? Does that make sense? He's the cornerstone. So he is laid right. He's got it put out all together. The building, the house, has already got courses of stone laid in accordance with the cornerstone, and we're just taking what has been done before us and we're adding to it, right? But let me ask you this. What was Christ's mission? Why did Christ come to earth? To reconcile sinful man to a holy God. That's why he was here. And so if we're bound together in Christ as the church, remember, we're discussing in these weeks together the doctrine of the church. If we are, in fact, the church, saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, reconciled to a holy God through the blood of Christ, then our mission in life, the warp and the woof of what we do day in and day out, is the declaration of the saving grace of Christ. And that's our message. And that's our only message. Now, there are other things that we might promote as a church. We might promote proper educations and people being freed from all kinds of addictions. We might promote people having good jobs and family responsibilities. But all of that is not only subservient to the gospel, all that other stuff actually flows out of the preaching of the gospel. And so our mission is Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul told the church at Corinth. I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Now, we overlook that statement sometimes because we don't really understand the backdrop, the historical context of the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a very affluent church. The church at Corinth, Corinth as a city, was a very affluent city. It was located on a little spit of land between two inland seas or inlets. And so Corinth, what ended up happening is the ships would sail into, let's just say, the west side of Corinth, and instead of going all the way around by sea, through the Mediterranean and then coming all the way back around to go where they were going to go up through, I believe it was the Black Sea, instead of sailing all the way around, what they would do is they would sail into the ports on the west side of Corinth, and then there were companies that had actually made businesses where they would transport the goods from the ships on the west side to ships on the east side. So there was another set of ports on the east side of Corinth. And so there was a very strong business culture where trade and commerce was going on. Goods were being transported back and forth through the city of Corinth, there were taxes being paid, and there were tariffs being paid, and there were wages being paid, and there were people making a lot of money because trade and commerce was going on. So it was a very affluent city. It also was a very sophisticated city. Had a lot of philosophy, had an upper class, a very wealthy upper class, and a very growing upper class. And Corinth is one of the first places in antiquity that had an established middle class or merchant class, what became known as the merchant class in Europe. Working people, but they were entrepreneurs and business owners. And then there was a lower class, which were working people, but they still were able to make a reasonable living just working because there were lots of opportunities. So the church of Corinth is in the city of Corinth where there's an awful lot of positive things going on, but the problem is that the church at Corinth was lacking one key component, and that was love. That's why we find in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Paul's discussion of love there to the Corinthian church. And in the midst of all of the problems that the Corinthian church had, and it had a lot, Paul says to them at the very beginning of his first epistle that really all of the problems that you have are answered in the gospel. That's why he said, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. You see, the gospel is the main focal point and message of the Christian. And so that's why I say being bound together means that that reconciliation with God is the goal. Our goal is not to get something out of other people. Our goal is not to demand personal recompense at the expense of somebody else. Our goal, who we are, what we do, is for the expressed benefit of other people. Have this mind among you that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. He was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Christ did not come demanding that others give him things. Christ came teaching us that we ought to give others all that we have, right? And that's a difference between social justice philosophy, which is all about me, 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 recompense, recompense, reparations, give me something, or I'm entitled, or you've taken something from me, or whatever, contrasted to the gospel that's all about reconciliation with God and giving of ourselves so that others might know the living God. In Luke chapter 20, verse 16, we find this. And he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus has just told the parable of the landowner who had the vineyard, and he went away on a journey, and he left people to work the vineyard, right? And then at the end of the year, growing season, when it was harvest time, the landowner decided he was going to send a representative back to the vineyard to collect some of the fruit of that vineyard. And so he sent one representative, and they beat him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. And he sent another one, and they beat him too. He sent a third one. They actually killed that one, right? And so the landowner was just indignant with what these tenants were doing. And so he said, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect him, right? But then they saw him coming, and they decided they were going to kill the son and take the vineyard for themselves, right? That's the parable. And Jesus said, what do you think that the landowner's going to do to these guys when they kill his son? And the scribes and the Pharisees will say, well, we suppose that they're going to probably, he's going to come back and destroy them all, right? He said, yeah, you're right. Oh, by the way, this is you, right? Scribes and Pharisees, y'all remember that one? All right, well, we pick it up, verse 16. He'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely he won't do that. But he looked directly at them, at the scribes and Pharisees, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I don't know if you've ever thought about that quotation of the Old Testament. I think it's Hosea, if I remember correctly. I may be wrong. My Old Testament scholars will check me on it. But that saying That quotation of the Old Testament is actually a very interesting saying, because what it says is, first of all, Christ is pointing himself out as being the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. Well, the builders in this case are the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. They rejected Christ as being the alignment stone in which the kingdom of God was built upon. They would say that the alignment stone or the cornerstone was the Mosaic Law, or their covenant relationship with God through the Old Testament. They rejected Christ as being the cornerstone. But Jesus said, no, I am the cornerstone. And this cornerstone, if anybody falls upon this cornerstone, they will be broken. Well, that's a picture of repentance. That's a picture of, I am so broken in my sin that I am literally being supported by the cornerstone. That it is almost as if there's a stone here and I can't stand. I'm so broken in repentance. I am just overwhelmed with grief for my sin that I can't even stand. I remember my great-grandmother at times when she got really grieved, she would just go lay down on her bed. She couldn't even stand. She couldn't sit up. She had to go lay down. And I can remember at times her literally wailing as she's laying on her bed crying, right? That's the idea. Well, I'm broken over my sin that I'm falling upon the stone to support me. I'm falling upon Christ to support me. That's the brokenness part. But then the back part of this says, but anyone that stone falls on will be crushed. That's judgment. That's what that is. That the weight of judgment falls upon those who have not repented. All right? So if I'm repenting, I'm cleaving to the stone. The stone is supporting me. If I haven't repented, there comes a time where that stone is going to fall on me. It's going to crush me in judgment. Okay? That's the idea. And that's the message of the gospel. Now, Lord willing, Sunday we're going to be talking about Adrift on the Sea of Love. I hope y'all have seen the outline already. And there's this idea within, I'll just give y'all a little bit of insight because y'all are here tonight. There's this idea that God is love and that God would never judge anybody and that all people are going to go to heaven and that God would never send anybody to hell. And I've got some social media posts of some people who are openly living in sin, not in accordance with God's word, saying, God is not going to judge me because God is love. All right? They are not preaching a message of reconciliation with God. They are preaching the message that I can do what I want to and God's going to be okay with it because God is love. So in a sense, what that group of people are doing, they're saying, they are asking for personal recompense from God himself. I want to live how I want to live, and God, there's not a thing you can say about it. And that's at the expense of all you other hard-hearted Christians that are preaching damnation. Right? That's the difference. We're preaching damnation because the Bible preaches damnation. For those outside of Christ, there is nothing that they can expect but judgment. It is appointed once for a man to die, a person to die, and then comes the judgment, right? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And as one who is bound together in Christ, being bound together as the body of Christ, we are proclaiming the same message that Christ himself proclaimed. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We are not here insisting upon personal recompense at the expense of others. Number three, being bound together as one means that Christ brings about the change in me, not my insisting that others change to conform to my way of thinking. Verse 21, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. being joined is another participle. It is a passive, present passive participle. Someone is joining us together. We're not joining ourselves, but it is an ontological word. In Christ, we are by nature joined ones. We're being joined together. It's just part of being a Christian. We are being bound together. All right, well, were we born bound together? Were y'all born married? No. Been married a long time. You look happy. You're a happy couple. But you weren't born married. No. Something had to happen, didn't it? Something did happen for you to be married as long as y'all have been married, or any of us that have been married as long as we've been married. We had to change. Something had to go from taking us as being individuals to being together, being one in Christ, in covenant marriage, right? So we're being bound together because we have been changed. I am bound to Christ because I have been changed. I have been regenerated. I have been given the new heart, the rebirth, however you want to describe it. And building upon the idea here of the passivity of the word joined, that change is not something I've done in myself. That change is something that's been done in me. Now, I would argue that it's by the work of the Holy Spirit, both at the point of regeneration and then in what we call sanctification as we're growing, walking in that faith day by day. Okay, but God doesn't save me and then I just decide to clean my act up. God saves me and then God brings all of the sanctification. God brings all of the knowledge of my sin and the confession, the repentance, and all of that sort of stuff. And so there's a sense in which Christ brings about the change in me. And we know that as being part and parcel of the Christian teaching, biblical teachings, is that Christ does the work. The Holy Spirit does the work. And even for those, our brothers, that would say, okay, well, maybe the Spirit influences me, but, you know, I say the prayer, I walk the aisle. Yeah, there's still a change. Now, I wouldn't agree with necessarily their soteriology, but there's still a change. And most evangelicals, regardless of which side of the sovereign grace fence they fall, would say that there has to be a change or you're not in Christ. Right? That we have to, the new man has to be there. So we have to, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control, which is stands in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. There has to be a change, right? And so the idea is that being bound together as the church, being bound together as ones in Christ, means that Christ has brought about that change. And that I'm not insisting that others change to conform to my way of thinking. It's interesting to me as we look at social justice philosophy, it offers no opportunity for repentance. It offers no opportunity for change. As you look at what social justice philosophy requires out of society, I'm just going to use this as an illustration. Social justice philosophy says you can't wear a green shirt, you got to wear a blue shirt. And I'm saying that because most of us are wearing blue shirts, right? Now, you got blue-green, so I'm not really exactly sure where you're at, okay? But let's just say that social justice philosophy says that you have to wear a blue shirt, and that if you're not wearing a blue shirt, then you're just, you know, you're not in step with what's good and right in the world. All right, so we all decide to wear blue shirts. Well, then it comes back and says, well, sorry, not blue shirts, gray shirts. You have to wear a gray shirt. All right, so we all change to gray shirts. No, sorry, it's red shirts. And they're always moving the goalpost. And you see that in some of the critiques of social justice philosophy that's in the world today. People are beginning to understand that every time they say, this is what you have to do, and that's what the culture does, then they change the goalpost and they move it somewhere else and say, well, that's not good enough. Now you got to do this. All right, okay, well, now that's not good enough. You got to do this. Well, now that's not good enough. Now you got to do this. It is never appeased. It is never satisfied. And we'll do a cross-reference on Sunday about out of 2 Timothy about never being satisfied. All right, but it's never satisfied, and it is always insisting that you change your way of thinking to match what they think is right. And when they change their mind, you got to change your mind. And when they decide this is what you're supposed to do, then you just heel and toe with it and don't ask any questions. That's not what it means to be bound in Christ. To be bound together in Christ as one means that I'm not trying to change your mind to match the way I'm thinking. Oh, no, no, absolutely. I don't want you to match how I'm thinking. I'm trying to get you to see what God has said, how God has said that our thinking, even my thinking, is all messed up, and that I am following what he has said, not what I say. All right? Social justice philosophy wants you to follow what they say. Christianity wants you to follow what Christ has said. Right? Y'all see the difference? And so being bound together means that Christ has made a change in me. I'm not insisting that you change to match me. I'm saying we need to all change to match Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Back to that same 1 Corinthians 3 chapter. We're a little later on in verse 16. Paul goes on to say, we were in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 a minute ago. We're in 3:16 here. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. What's Paul saying here? Well, the first thing he says is, do you not know that you are being bound together as the temple of God? That's a metaphor that Paul uses and Peter uses. And it's a picture of the church, that we are all, as the church of Christ, being bound together. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. That stands completely contrary to the Scriptures. The Scriptures paint the picture for us that our salvation is individual, okay? We're not saved collectively, right? The whole Grant family is not saved, right? The whole Lee family is not saved. There are members of our family, primarily because of age, in Christian families, the children just haven't reached that age yet, that our children are not saved. They're not saved just because they're a Grant or a Lee or a Hubbard or whatever. They're saved because Christ does a work in their heart individually, like he did it in our heart. But once they have been saved and once we have been saved, we don't exist in a vacuum out there by ourselves. The biblical model is that we are bound together in this thing called the church, and that we are being built together as the temple of God, where God resides, right? And so Paul says, do you not know that you are that temple? And do you not know that the Spirit dwells in you? Now, those are kind of rhetorical statements. It's kind of like Jesus saying, have you not heard? Or have you not read? Well, yeah, they had read. When Jesus says those things to the scribes and the Pharisees, yeah, they had read. They just didn't catch it, all right? So Paul is saying, do you not know? Well, yeah, they know. They just haven't caught it. Well, here's what we're catching. That God has changed us in such a way that his Spirit dwells in us. And that's where the change came from. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. If we are seeking to destroy the work of the gospel, then God will recompense people for trying to destroy the gospel, trying to destroy the church. Let no one deceive himself among you, thinks he's wise of this age, let him become a fool. Because what was happening in Corinth was that there were some very worldly wise people, philosophers, Greek philosophers, Roman philosophers, you might say theologians. They were people that had very neat-sounding arguments, very plausible. They were pretty slick, had a nice presentation, and they were leading people astray. And Paul is simply saying, look, the gospel is straightforward. The world doesn't accept it, not because it's simple, but the world doesn't accept it because they don't understand it. It seems like the world then and the world now says the more complicated it is, the more valuable it must be, right? These things that are just kind of simple, simpleton-type stuff, a simple faith, that's not worth having because it's simple. You got to have this really complicated faith. You got to be very religious. You got to do all these rites and rituals. You got to say all the right things and do all the right acts and have the right handshake because that's really valuable. And Paul's saying, that's scuballa. That's junk. There's no value in the complicatedness of the religious system. A simple faith, follow Christ. Right? You remember that? We saw that several weeks ago. Jesus said, follow me. It's a simple evangelism. follow Christ, that's simple and that's valuable. But the world doesn't understand that because they're looking for wisdom. And so Paul says, let them become a fool that they might understand what the gospel is really about. The social justice philosophy needs to understand, the practitioners of that philosophy need to get away from all of this complicated intersectionality where you're checking off boxes and realize that Christ changes hearts. The gospel changes hearts. And it's not about our heritage, our ethnicity, what side of the tracks we come from. It's whether or not the Spirit of the living God has indwelt us and made us part of God's household. That's what is important. And then fourthly and lastly tonight, being bound together as one means that what is done for the glory of God and not done for my glory, right? And that we understand that. That's a simple tenet that I think many Christians, well, I'll start to say many Christians understand. Many Christians should understand. I'm beginning to wonder if genuinely saved people are being taught these things. Okay, that's a whole other topic. But we're in it for the glory of God. Listen to verse 22, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why am I saved? Why are you saved? Why in the world did the sovereign creator of the universe condescend out of eternity to come and be sin for you, for me? Because you're a really cool guy? You're a really cool guy. I love being around you, but I got bad news for you. God didn't do that for you for that reason. You want to know something? Your wife is even cooler. Yeah. But our coolness or our ability to take the kingdom work and run with it, or our usefulness in bringing others to the knowledge of the gospel is not why God did any of that. God did that for his own glory, right? You remember the cross-reference that we had a couple weeks ago where on as the angels were announcing the birth of Christ at the birth narrative, glory to who? God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Right? Glory to God in the highest. It is for the glory of God that all things exist and have been brought about. It is for the glory of God. And I know it sounds strange, but it's for the glory of God by which man, through Adam and Eve, fell into sin. It is for the glory of God that the Savior came to give his life as an atoning sacrifice. It is for the glory of God that the Holy Spirit is sent out to indwell sinful flesh to change us from being the old man to being the new man. And it is for the glory of God that all things will be recreated, that the heavens and earth will be recreated, that God's people will be glorified and brought into eternal presence with God, and that the lost will be glorified too. Did you know the lost receive glorified bodies? The lost receive a body that never dies, right? It feels pain, it feels anxiety, not because it's not eternal. It is an eternal body, but it feels pain and anguish and anxiety because the presence of God is not there. But make no mistake about it, the lost will receive a glorified body too. It's just a glorified body that is judged in hell, where God is not, outside the presence of God. And so that's all for the glory of God. I know it's hard to reconcile how God can be glorified, you know, with hell being filled with people who hate him, but it's his justice, it's his righteousness that is the extent of his glory there, right? But all of this is for the glory of God. In him, you exist, you are living, you are being sanctified, you are going through the struggles that you're going through right now to help you grow in your faith, to show you where each of us are weak and where we need help. We are going through this process within the life of the church where we're bearing with the weaknesses of the failings of others, and we're doing it not to please ourselves, but to please them. All for the glory of God. That's why we're doing it. It's why God has put us where we are. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but stick with me on it, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those, But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? So there's this metaphor of living stones being built into a dwelling place for God. And that those living stones are built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, as we've already talked about. It is the very starting point of everything that we do. And what I wanted to point out to us in this particular text is in verse 9. Okay? Verse 9. We are a chosen race. Okay? We didn't choose ourselves. God chose us. We're a royal priesthood. He didn't choose us just to be good old-fashioned rednecks. He chose us to be priests. So there's a certain way of living, a certain way of talking, a certain way of behaving that is expected of us as we are brought into this royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are to be sanctified, set apart. We're to be holy as God is holy. We are to take on God's nature as is imparted to us by the indwelling of His Spirit, okay? So again, I can't just go do what I want to go do. I can't live the way I want to live and call it good. I have to do it according to how God has called me to do it, a people for His own possession. I am not my own. I am owned. I have been bought with a price. If the Spirit of Christ lives in me, that purchase price has been paid, His blood has been shed, and I do not belong to myself, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. And I am in this position so that I might declare praise of God who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. I am to glorify God. To proclaim the excellencies is another way of saying glorify God. Now, in this text broadly, and then in particular verse 9 that I just read to us or kind of explained to us, is there anything in verse 9 that would point to the glory of me? Absolutely not. That's not even my purpose. That's not even why I'm here. It shouldn't even be part of my thinking. It is the glory of God. It's the proclaiming the excellencies of Him who saved me. And so being bound together means that as I speak, as I interact, as I go from here to there, as I do the things that I do those for the glory of God, not my glory. Okay? So, I've encouraged people over the last several weeks to plug into this little series on biblical wokeness because I want them to realize what's going on in the world is social justice philosophy and how it stands in such contradiction to biblical theology, and that biblical theology answers the questions that social justice philosophy cannot. And biblical theology, the gospel, can change hearts in a way and change lives in a way and change people in a way that social justice philosophy cannot. And as I've encouraged people to plug in and listen to these, I have not done so that they would know who I am. I have done so they would know who Christ is. And if we should ever take these four messages, as has been suggested, and put them in written form somehow, I would want to do that so that people would know Christ and not know me. Because you know me all day long, and okay, I mean, we could have a good conversation. We can drink a lot of coffee, but that's about the extent of it. I don't have anything really for you that you need other than what Christ has done in my life and what Christ can do in your life. And of all of the wokeness in this world, that's what I want to leave with people. You need to be aware of who God is and His sovereignty, His holiness, His majesty, His justice. You need to be aware of who you are, that you are not sovereign, you are not holy, you're not just. And because you have not worshiped God as He has required each human being to worship Him, you have offended God. Doesn't matter if you've ever stolen anything, lied about anything, broken any of the laws. You've done that, okay? You've done it. But it doesn't matter if you have or you haven't. Your primary infraction before God is you just haven't worshiped Him as He is required. You are guilty of transgressing God's holy justice and His nature just simply because you've not honored Him. And because you have offended Him, You're headed to hell. You need to be aware that your final destination is lostness. But you also need to be aware that there is a remedy. Because God is the offended party, only God can determine what can take away that offense. And what God has determined to take away your offense for not worshiping Him as you ought is that He sent His Son to die for you. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of Mary. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, never sinned, never transgressed, never offended God in any way in His 33 years that He lived. He was the perfect sacrifice, and He died so that He might take your sin, that He might take that sin upon Himself, that He might represent you to the Father, that His blood would purchase you from your sin and your rebellion from the kingdom of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of darkness. Of God. And so Christ stands, and His Spirit stands as your advocate before the Father. And when the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you, He sees His Son in you. And you are welcomed into the family. Your children, we're children of God through Christ. It's not anything that you do, it's what God has done on your behalf. You need to be aware of that. And you also need to be aware that that coming into the kingdom just doesn't happen by default. You can't have a mental assent and say, okay, that's nice, yeah, I'll buy that. No, you have to repent of your old way of living and turn to the gospel as your only hope. You need to be aware of that. That's biblical wokeness. And you can be saved, you can be changed, you can come into the knowledge of the gospel, you can have the Holy Spirit indwell you. The gospel can change you. The gospel can make you a new person. Social justice philosophy can't. It offers no hope, no reconciliation. All it does is cry and scream and fuss that it wants recompense, and it wants you to think about things the way it thinks about things, and it will never save you. The social justice leaders will die. They're going to die. They're human. They're going to die. In their death, if they die outside of Christ, they will hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Doesn't matter how many people they've helped. Doesn't matter how many kids they've got into after-school programs. Doesn't matter how many computers and internet they put in the schools. It doesn't matter how much finances they may direct through whatever means to underprivileged neighborhoods. If they die apart from Christ, they are a worker of iniquity. But in Christ, as the Spirit indwells you and brings the knowledge of your offense before God and brings it in such a way that you repent of that offense and fall at the feet of Christ begging for His forgiveness, then you can be changed. And as you stand before God, you will not hear, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity." You will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. come into the joy of your rest. It is only the gospel that gives you any hope, not social justice philosophy, and we all need to be awakened to that point. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we thank you for this time. We just pray, Father, simply that as we reflect upon all that we have listened to over these weeks together, that you would give us an awareness of who you are, your holiness, your justice, your mercy, your grace, your righteousness that is necessary for all of us if we desire to be in your presence. Give us an awareness of our own sin and help us, Father, to confess that sin before you and repent of that sin. Give us an awareness of the sacrifice of Christ that he willfully went to the cross to provide for us, for all of those who call upon him, all of those who will confess their sin. Give us an awareness that without this atoning sacrifice of Christ applied to our account, that there is no hope for us, that we will stand before you in judgment. And help us, Father, to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us, that we might repent of that offense before you and seek the cleansing nature of the gospel and be changed from the inside out. Father, we pray that you would give us an awareness of all these things, and that as you reconcile us into yourself, and as you change us and fit us and prepare us for the good work, may we go and declare this same awareness to the world around us, that other sons and daughters might come to the knowledge of the gospel and be saved from their sins. Father, we glorify you. It is for your glory and your honor that we ask these things. And we ask them all in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. All right.